Luke 13. We're making our way through Luke's gospel, and we're doing it as a way of exploring the meaning, the implications of Paul's exhortation in Ephesians 5:21, be subject to one another. We're not leaving Ephesians. This is just a deep dive into one verse in Ephesians where Paul says, submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. Submit to one another. Serve one another in awe of God as worship to God. And this is week four, into our deep dive on this subject. And it really is a subject worthy of a deep dive. It's a subject worthy of close examination because serving is central to what we're to do as believers. Love and serve one another. That's our call. It's central to what we do. It's central really to who we are as believers. Lovers. Servants. And the Gospel of Luke is a great place to stage this investigation because Luke is all about Jesus who came as a man. And so we get to look at the choices that Jesus made as a man who came to serve. Luke chapter 13 is where we're going to start. We're going to take Luke 13, 14, 15, 16, although not necessarily in that order. I think a lot of you know that I was a history major in college. And then I went back to college to study counseling, and then I went back again to study ministry. And the first step of solving the problem was admitting you have a problem. But the first time I went to college, I got a degree in history, which was not the original plan. I started off college as a pre-med student, wanted to be a doctor, or so I thought. But by the time I decided I didn't want to be a doctor, wasn't called to be a doctor, the only subject that I could still major in and graduate in 4 years was history. The only subject that wasn't math or science, because that's where all my credits were up to that point. I didn't want to major in math or science, because I didn't really like math or science, which is part of why I stepped away from medicine. Switched to history. And much to my surprise, I loved it. And the thing I love about history, it's messy. And that works for my brain. You might know that about me. Was the American Revolution really revolutionary? Or was it England that wanted to change and the colonies were just fighting to keep things the same? It's a little of both. Complicated. Like a lot of things in life are complicated. The Civil War. Did Abraham Lincoln actually play a substantive role in freeing the slaves and preserving the Union? Or was he just in the right place at the right time as forces greater than any man came together around him? You could argue it either way, so it's probably a little of both. FDR's New Deal. Was it really about progressive reform? Or was it a desperate attempt to curtail socialism within our borders? No question that one was both, and probably some other things as well. My point is history works for me because this is the way that I think. And it works for me better than math or science because you can't do what I just did in math or science. I mean, sometimes in science, is light a particle or is it a wave? It turns out, thank you, Clayton, to have qualities of both. That's the only thing I remember from physics. But it doesn't work with math, at least not the math that I studied, not at the level before I gave up. We have no slides, but that's okay. Is 2 times 3 5? Is it 6? Is it both? You can't do that with math. You can't both and things in math the same way that you can in history. But both and is really helpful in history. And it turns out to be kind of vital in Christianity, which is not to say our faith doesn't have absolutes. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That's an absolute. No one comes to the Father but through him. No, there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. This is an absolute. That's 2 + 2 = 4. It's not sort of 4, it's not kind of 4, it's not sometimes 4. It's always and only 4. Last week we talked about exclusivity in choices. Choosing one thing means not choosing another thing. If Jesus is the only way, and he is, it means there is no other way. The gospel is an absolute. But as we start to follow Jesus, having believed the gospel, as we start to live out our faith in Jesus as ministers of the gospel, that's where we start to run into more than a few both ands. Example. Is this the inerrant word of God? And no. The Word of God is inerrant. No heresy here this morning. The Word of God is inerrant in the original manuscripts. Our Bibles, our English translation especially, has some known errors. Nothing that affects anything of substance, nothing that touches essential doctrine or any doctrine, really. But we can see, we know where scribes got some numbers wrong, where they spelled some names wrong, where they added some words or phrases trying to be helpful. We do that by comparing manuscripts. So is the Bible we're holding in our hands God's Word? If we're honest, we have to say yes or no, because it's kind of both. And one of the things I love about Calvary Chapel, having spent most of the week with other pastors at a pastor's conference, one of the things I love about our tribe is that we generally don't run away from the both-andedness of our faith. Spent a week with pastors and leaders from around the country and was reminded that at Calvary, we try to not duck the hard dualities, we embrace them. Are we fundamentalist or Pentecostal? We're both. Do we believe that salvation is a function of predestination or free will? Both. Because the Bible says both. And point being, we can't run away from the both ends of our faith, and we shouldn't try. And as we turn back to the life of Jesus today, as we look at Jesus, the God-man who came to serve, as we look at what Jesus models for us, we'll see he didn't shy away from both ends either. Luke 13, you've been there for a minute, you're waiting for me to catch up, we're here. Luke 13, we're getting into the meat of Jesus' teaching. The parables are coming fast and furious. But as we look at the verses between the parables, the narrative, almost the stage directions, we see something interesting about where Jesus is teaching. Luke 13, look at verse 10. Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And while he's there, he heals a woman of her infirmity, and the rulers of the Sabbath get in a snit because it's the Sabbath. Rulers of the synagogue get in a snit because it's the Sabbath, and you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. But look down to verse 22. Verse 10, Jesus is teaching in the synagogues. Verse 22, Jesus went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. So here's our first both and. Jesus is ministering both in formal and informal contexts. Synagogue, but also the highways and the byways. He's ministering on the Sabbath and not on the Sabbath. Serving in the city and in the countryside, and clearly he's comfortable in all of those contexts. First takeaway this morning, to serve like Jesus is to be willing to serve across context and across culture. Both city and country, both formal and informal, both Saturday and any other day. We might bundle that together and we might say familiar and unfamiliar. That's how Jesus served. He served across all contexts. And I bring this up because it's my observation that the American church, probably the church in general, but the American church especially, actively resists that kind of flexibility. We have a tendency to push back hard on differences of style between ministries. I'll give you an example. American church spends a lot of time debating how big a fellowship should be. What is the ideal size of a fellowship? And there are people who vigorously defend mega church. Because of the staff and because of the scale and because of the resources and the money and the ability to mobilize. There are others that are equally passionate about small church. God must love small churches. He made a lot of them. And church isn't church unless you can look around and know everybody by first name. There are still other people that are zealous for home church and believe that church stops being church the moment there's a building to heat and air condition and insure and pay for. Because as soon as there's a building, the building takes precedence over the people. So say the advocates of home church. And people get passionate about this stuff. They get passionate about their preferences because that's what we're talking about. Except for a lot of people, it's not what we're talking about. For a lot of people, size is not preference. It's about right and wrong. Our way is the best way of doing church. I don't know what the rest of you are doing, except I know that you're messed up. Sometimes people within a fellowship will get passionate. We're not doing it right. We're small and we're supposed to be big. We're big and we're supposed to be small. We need to change and we need to be more like those people over there. Funny thing is, I spent a week at a conference and there were pastors there of mega churches and small churches and home churches and everything in between. And I walked away encouraged because God is moving in all of them. I don't know if he's moving in literally every fellowship, but he's moving in every tier, every strata, every size of fellowship, because God cuts across context. And that's just one example. But how loath we are to admit that sometimes. How invested we are a lot of the time, how invested we are in being right, in being best. And the only way we can do that is if we compare our calling with somebody else's so we can declare ourselves the best. We are the beloved of God. I don't know about them. I don't know what they're thinking. God loves us. And we do that with so many things. Church size. We have the best church size. We have the best church style, informal versus formal. Church leadership. Pastoral versus elder-led versus congregational. Church music, modern versus traditional. And a dozen other choices that turn out to be preferences that do not limit God and don't need to limit us. If we're confident in who we are in Christ, if we know who we're called to be in Christ, the unique combination of choices and preferences that make us Calvary and not Baptist or Anglican or Presbyterian or anything else, if we're confident in who we are in Christ, we shouldn't need to persuade anyone that we're right or we're best. The only thing we should care about is whether we're obedient. Over the years, I've had a lot of people want to debate me about literally everything that makes Calvary, Calvary. And even things that make Calvary Wichita unique among Calvaries. Yeah, but things that make Calvary, Calvary. We're pastor-led. We lean toward modern worship. We have guitars and drums on stage. Casual dress. Pastors wearing jeans. Even size of fellowship. And that's not a Calvary thing, but it's on my mind because I heard a pastor say this week, yeah, so-and-so asked me to visit and, you know, teach at their church, but they only have like 100 people, so I'm going to say no. Really? Wasn't my conversation, so I didn't wade in. But I'm thinking to myself, really? What is the biblical basis for that decision? But in general, I try to steer clear of the debates. Because what's the point? I know who I am. I know what we're called to. I don't need to convince anybody else. I just need to be convinced that I'm obeying God's call on my life with other people who are called to be family in the same place. I need to be convinced that I'm obeying God's call on my life just like you need to be convinced that you're obeying his call on yours. Now, if somebody is genuinely asking, if they're sincerely interested, hey, help me understand the biblical basis for why you do this or do that. Help me understand why Jesus is okay with you wearing jeans. I'll have that conversation because maybe I'll find out that I'm wrong, and if I am, I want to know that. But debating someone who's already decided that I'm wrong and their only goal is to convince me of how wrong I am, that's not a good use of my time. And it's not a good use of your time. Because at best, it's a distraction, and at worst, it's a diversion, taking time and energy and passion away from what we're really here to do, which is to love God and love people to God. If we want to serve like Jesus, here's our first point. Jesus doesn't devote a whole lot of time and energy to debate over the right style of ministry. He doesn't spend a whole lot of time arguing about the best form or format or structure of ministry. He just does ministry. Wherever he was, whoever was with him, whatever was going on around him, Jesus served. Amen? Which isn't to say that Jesus was wholly and entirely unconcerned about where he served. We see repeatedly in John's gospel, Jesus telling us in different ways that he always did everything the Father instructed him to do, and he didn't do anything that the Father didn't instruct him to do. So that means he was always in the right place with the right people, doing the right things at the right time. The right place from the Father's perspective, in the Father's eyes. But even as he did that, listen, even in his obedience, Jesus never said, I'm here, and this is where I'm supposed to be, therefore it's where everyone is supposed to be. On the contrary, Jesus taught us a lot about how God calls different people to different paths and different places, calls different people to different people with different gifts. As we read the Gospels, we see that God uses people both here and there. Does ministry both this way and that way. Jesus doesn't teach that there's one best place, one best form, one place, one best structure in which we're to serve. And what he models for us is devotion to seeking God and waiting on God, and when we hear from God, obeying God and pursuing whatever he's shown us it is to serve in that moment. That's what ministry is. It's not disputing with others about their call or their ministry. Not when it's about context rather than content. Romans 14:4. Paul asks, who are we to judge another servant? Serving isn't about debating the right way for all people at all times. There's no such thing. Serving is devotion to God's way for each of us right now in this time, in our context, which might be this or it might be that. We'll keep going. Stay Luke 13, look down at verse 34. We're not going to be quite as chronological as we have been the past few weeks. We're not going to be one clean takeaway per chapter. We're still going to cover four chapters. There's still going to be four takeaways. Going to bop around a little bit on our way to getting there. Luke 13, 34, Jesus is drawing close to Jerusalem. We read that in verse 22. Verse 34, as he draws closer and closer, he laments, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. And see, your house is left you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is sad here. He's almost despairing. He's heartbroken over the choices that Israel's leadership are making, and the implications of those choices for the people. The implications that continue today. Not many days after this, don't turn there, but Luke 19:41, not many days after this, we read that Jesus is weeping openly over Jerusalem, and for the exact same reason that we just read. It's not for nothing that Isaiah describes Jesus as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53:3. Jesus is a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53:3. But hold that over here. And over here, notice that the same Jesus that we see weep over Jerusalem, the same Jesus that we see weep over his friend Lazarus, the death of his friend Lazarus in John 11:35, the same Jesus that is weeping over here, we also see rejoicing over there. Turn to Luke 15. I told you we were going to bop around a little bit. Luke 15, when you put eyes there, you're going to recognize, you're going to remember. Luke 15 is comprised of three parables. There's the lost sheep, starting in verse 4. There's the lost coin, starting in verse 8. There's the lost son, the prodigal son, starting in verse 11. In all three parables, what's the response when that which is lost is finally found? Rejoicing in verse 5, in verse 6, in verse 9, and subsequently. When what's lost is found, there's rejoicing. Does that speak of Jesus? I don't know. Who's the shepherd with the 100 sheep in verse 4 who leaves the 99 and goes after the one? And when he's found it, verse 5, he lays that on his shoulders rejoicing. Of course it speaks of Jesus. So Jesus both weeps, that's where we started in chapter 13, and he rejoices, we see again and again in chapter 15. So what's the point? The point is it's another both and. To serve like Jesus is to both weep and rejoice. You're looking at me and you're saying, Patrick, that's obvious, that's black letter scripture, that's Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And you're right, and I know. But I still think it's worth calling out, because I can't tell you the number of times someone has tried to convince me a servant of God needs to be stoic, denying emotions, suppressing emotions, altogether Spock-like. And the last time someone tried to lay that trip on me was last week. One of the speakers in one of the sessions did 10 or 15 minutes on how women, you know, women, all women, are emotional. That's just the way they are. Women are emotional. Men, we're rational. We're the opposite of emotional. Boy, I hate that quite a lot. Because I'm emotional. One of the things I love about our tribe is the freedom that we have to not agree with one another on absolutely everything. Boy, I disagree with that. None of us are supposed to be slaves to our emotion. Scripture's clear on that point. None of us, as in not men or women. Titus chapter 1, Paul is describing Christian maturity. We think of this section as qualifications for elders, but what Paul is doing is he's saying, hey, this is what Christian maturity looks like. Don't have anyone as an elder, as a pastor over you, who doesn't exhibit these qualities. But these have to do with anyone, regardless of their office or their calling or their gender. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, sober-minded, self-control, and so forth. The description of a mature believer, male or female, is someone not generally governed, not generally ruled or dominated by their emotions. Paul says that. He says that clearly, but nowhere does Paul say, and nowhere does Jesus say, that we need to stifle, reject, deny, or suppress our emotions, whether we're male or female. Because Jesus, think back 3 minutes and 37 seconds, Jesus, who is a man, weeps and rejoices. God created us in His image, and God has emotions. Anger, joy, frustration, elation, resignation, sadness, on and on. God has emotions. Shouldn't surprise us if Jesus has emotions. Jesus is God. Shouldn't surprise us if people made in God's image have emotions. I remember encountering a believer, someone not from our tribe, who was committed to the belief that Jesus never smiled. That was more important to him than the inerrancy of Scripture and the substitutionary death and the doctrine of the Trinity all rolled into one. Jesus did not smile. Okay, A, Scripture doesn't say that anywhere. And two, I don't know how someone could even infer that. Jesus looking at the apostles at the Last Supper, John 15, 15, saying, I've called you friends. Who doesn't smile when they think of their closest friends? Better example, Matthew 19, 14. The disciples are trying to keep the children away from Jesus. Shh, don't bother the rabbi. Jesus says, let the little children come to me. And he lays his hands on them. He blesses them. Who doesn't smile reaching out to little children? Point being, Jesus had emotions. He wept, he rejoiced. And here's an even bigger point. Let's build on that. Jesus wept and rejoiced. Jesus also made room for others to weep and rejoice. Jesus wasn't put off by others' emotions. I can't think of a time where Jesus told someone, you're not feeling the right way. He corrected people on the facts many times. But when it came to feelings, he met people where they were. And you might be trying to think of a counterexample, and there might be one. But the ones that I thought of and I chased down, I thought about Jesus in the upper room saying to the disciples, why are you troubled? That sounds like he's correcting their feelings, but if we look at it in context in Luke 24, they thought he was a ghost. So he was actually correcting their facts, because if he corrected their facts, their feelings would align with the reality. Jesus met people where they were at. Oh, that we would give each other the same liberty. Oh, that we would extend to others the freedom to feel what we feel when we're feeling it. We are much more inclined than Jesus to tell each other, you're doing it wrong. You're feeling wrong. You need to be weeping over the lost. You shouldn't be rejoicing. You should be rejoicing over the saved, not weeping. Isn't there room for both? Aren't our lives comprised of both? I remember Ann coming home from a memorial service. Service for a dear friend, really, really dear friend for both of us. I wasn't able to attend. She got back. I said, was it hard? And I said, the hardest part was dealing with people who were trying to tell me how I'm supposed to grieve. I said, what do you mean? She said, I think that for some people, the fact that I wasn't bawling my eyes out the whole time meant that I didn't care and I never really loved her. I see that a lot after someone dies. Because there's a wrongness to death. We were never supposed to know death. And because there's a wrongness to death, because death makes us feel vulnerable, sometimes we feel responsible, sometimes we're burdened with guilt for the things we said or didn't say. For 100 different reasons, after somebody dies, there's a tendency in our flesh to lash out and tell other people, you're doing it wrong. I have this anger, this frustration, this sadness. I don't know where to put it, so I'm going to put it on you. You're grieving wrong. Why aren't you sad? I'm sure I'll get there right now. I just feel numb. Why aren't you rejoicing? They're with Jesus. Jesus! I know they are, and eventually I'm going to be happy for them, but right now I just miss them is the thing. Why can't there be more than one possible response? Even within us, why can't we have conflicting emotions? Why can't we feel more than one thing? And what we see in the Gospels, Jesus had his own emotions. He didn't try to correct anybody else's. He said, don't be dominated by them. Don't confuse feelings with facts. But don't ignore them, deny them, or suppress them, which makes sense if we think about it, because Jesus was incarnational. He didn't stand up in heaven and shout down to us, hey, come on up here, it's great. You really want to be where I am, come on. No, he came to us where we were. And he said, hey, heaven is great. How about we go there together? And how about we see who we can pick up on along the way? And we're called to be like that. Jesus is our example always in all things. Jesus who weeps and rejoices. We're called to be like that. Instead of telling people they shouldn't be happy or they need to be sad or they don't get to be numb and they need to be angry, we're called to go to people where they are and be who we are with them, but let them be who they are with us and walk together where God is calling us to be. To serve like Jesus is to weep and rejoice and respect others as they do the same. Two takeaways this morning so far. And I'm going to paraphrase. Same two points, I'm just going to articulate them differently. First one, to serve like Jesus means to serve people where they are. Both formal and informal, both city and country, both traditional and modern, both big and small church. Second point, to serve like Jesus is to serve people how they are, rejoicing or weeping, or whatever emotional state that they happen to be in. Third point is to serve like Jesus means to serve people whoever they are. Scroll back to chapter 14. Look with me at verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 1, it happened as he went into the house, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He's answering the question before they ask. I love it when Jesus does that. He knows they're still obsessed with the Sabbath. They know they're obsessed with using the Sabbath to trap him. But notice where Jesus is while all this is happening. He's in the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees. He's with the elite having a meal. Now, with that in mind, flip back to chapter 15, verse 1. Luke 15, verse 1, all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. One day, Jesus is with the Pharisees. Next day, he's with the opposite of the Pharisees. One day, he's with the clean people, externally speaking. The next day, he's with the thoroughly unclean, because Jesus served people, both rich people and poor people, both influential and common people. Jesus served people, which shouldn't surprise us. We read in Acts 10:34 that God shows no partiality. Interesting thing about this verse, I had somebody approach me about it recently, except they were reading it from the King James translation, where we read, God is no respecter of persons. And somebody asked me quite reasonably, does this mean God doesn't respect who I am? The answer is, of course he does. God respects us more than we wish he did. Because even when we ignore him, even when we rebel against him, he still respects our free will. He shows us a better way. He enables us to take that way, but he doesn't force it upon us. He waits. He refuses to compel us because he's interested in a relationship more than he's interested in having robots. God absolutely respects us. He recognizes and appreciates both our free will and our individuality, our uniqueness. Ephesians 2:10 talks about the good works that God has prepared for us, for each of us, uniquely and specifically, that we should uniquely and specifically walk in them. He made each of us different, and he treats each of us differently. He blesses us with different gifting. He puts before us different calling. He loves us in different ways, but get this, not in different degrees. And that's God the Father, but it's also Jesus, because Jesus is God the Son. And the depth of Jesus' love doesn't change. The depth of his love does not change based on who's standing in front of him. He loves both rich and poor. He loves both sinners and saints. He loves both the elite and the forgotten. How he does that changes all the time. His manner of love changes constantly. Jesus spoke to the apostles differently than he spoke to the crowd. Jesus addresses the Pharisees much differently than he addresses the woman at the well. The manner of his love changed constantly. The depth of his love never changed. My daughter got a note from her club soccer coach last month congratulating her on graduating from college. 5 years later, they're still in touch. I love that. Michaela played the best soccer of her life for him, because he was a believer and he served like Jesus. He loved every one of his players fiercely, but also loved each of them uniquely. There were two girls playing my daughter's position on that team, Michaela and another girl. The other girl, he yelled at nonstop. Do this, don't do that, look up, see ball, go, go, go. With Michaela, he did the exact opposite. He said very little to her, and when he did, it was almost entirely positive. Okay, that's fine, unlucky, next time, good effort. He served them differently as their coach because they needed different things. One needed help battling her complacency. The other, my daughter, needed help quieting the condemnation. She knew when she made a mistake, and he needed to tamp that down. He needed to help her push it aside so mistakes wouldn't beget mistakes. He was able to be really directive and aggressive with one, supportive and encouraging with the other, depending on their need. As servants, we need to do that. That needs to be us, because love is about others, which means that it can't be about my coaching style. This is how I like to teach. This is my leadership. What's their style? The person that I'm serving, what do they need from me right now? If we're serving other people, it's not just that our style might have to change. It will change. It must change. Depending upon who we're serving, what they're doing, and a dozen other things. The manner of our love will change, must change. Has to change if love is really love. If his love is really others, what can't change, what must not change, is the depth of our love. To love like Jesus is to love the person in front of us the best way that we know how, the best way God shows us how. And notice, Jesus didn't manipulate events or circumstances to keep certain people in front of him and other people behind him. Jesus didn't orchestrate things so that the people who made sense to him were always there, the people that he liked, the people he was friends with, the people that he vibed with. It didn't matter. Jesus just loved people. A lot of times I hear somebody say, "Oh, I'm not called to children's ministry. I don't do littles. I'm not called to be a greeter. I don't do strangers. I'm not called to creative ministry. I'm not artistic." And that's fine. I mean, that's everything that Paul said back in Ephesians 4 when he said some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors. It's everything that he says in 1 Corinthians 12. It's everything that he says in Romans 12. There's different gifts. Prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, mercy. Different people, different gifting, different calling. That's completely okay. That's entirely biblical. What's not okay and not even a little bit biblical is thinking that if I know I'm not called to children's church, that means I'm not called to love children. And if I know I'm not called to creative ministry, then I shouldn't need to love those wacky artistic people because they're weird. Jesus never said that. Jesus never said anything like that, which is a good thing, because if that's how Jesus loved us, none of us would be here. One of my mentors was a man named Pastor Gary. He's with the Lord now, but when he was with us, he made it clear to anyone who would listen, his ministry was children and the elderly. So he oversaw our children's church and nursing home visitation. From the time I met him in 1996 to I think it was 2012, he went home to the Lord. Those were his ministries, the oldest and the youngest among us. I was neither. I wasn't a child, childish sometimes, but not a child. And I wasn't elderly. But I tell you, Pastor Gary taught me more about Jesus, or as much about Jesus as anyone I've ever known. Because he didn't let the fact that I wasn't his ministry, I wasn't his job, I wasn't his target audience, he didn't let that keep him from loving me. And I needed that love in ways that I didn't even know. I needed his guidance and his patience and his time and most of all his example. And he saw that. He saw me and he made time for me. He didn't look past me even though I wasn't under 10 or over 80. He saw me in front of him, and he loved me, which is what we all need to be. This is what we all need to do. If someone says they're not called to children's ministry, that's fine. If we use that as a code for I'm not called to love children, that's very not fine. But I don't know how to love children. They're loud, and they're chaotic, and they're always moving, and they're so sticky. And their parents don't parent the way that I parent, and they don't parent the way that I was parented. I don't understand kids today, and I don't understand parents today, and I can't possibly love them. Sure you can. Ironically, you might be, if all of that is true for you, you might be able to love them even better than the people who do understand them. You might be able to love them even better than the people that they make perfect sense to. How can I love kids who are a complete mystery? Simple. Utter and complete dependency on the Lord. That's an advantage. If I don't have experience to draw on, if I don't have skill or knowledge to fall back on, then what do I have? Simple, abject dependency on a God who is love and wants to love the little children in front of me. Pharisees in chapter 14, sinners in chapter 15, they couldn't be more different, right? Different in culture, different in conduct. They had one thing in common. They were both entirely unlike Jesus. Which meant that Jesus needed to minister completely dependent on God. Because he didn't understand what it was like to be either one of them. Jesus had nothing in common with the arrogance of the Pharisees. He had nothing in common with the decadence of the drunks and tax collectors. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was able to love both groups perfectly. He loved both of these groups that he ate with. Because he wasn't a respecter of persons. He loved everyone. The same way that we're called to love everyone through the power of the Holy Spirit. Friends and visitors, both youth and their parents, both sinners and saints, or whoever else might be standing in front of us. So that's three takeaways this morning. I'm going to go for a fourth. First, to serve like Jesus means to serve people where they are, both formal and informal, city and country, both big and small, both traditional and modern. Second, to serve like Jesus means to serve people how they are, both weeping and rejoicing. Third, to serve Jesus means to serve people whoever they are, both elite and common, adult and children, sinner and saint. Three takeaways, three both ands. Doesn't surprise us because a lot of things in life are both and. Makes a lot of sense that a lot of our ministry opportunities would be. But turn to chapter 16, because as we wrap up this morning, Holy Spirit's going to remind us that not everything is both and. 2 + 2 isn't a both and. Chapter 16 opens with the parable of the unjust servant. Jesus teaching us to leverage earthly resources, money and stuff you can buy with money, leverage earthly resources to obtain heavenly rewards. It's a challenging parable, but Jesus wraps it up with a really clear, really blunt point. Verse 13, Luke 16, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and anything else. Through this study, I've been trying to focus on things Jesus did rather than things that he taught, but if we're talking about serving, this is way too important to pass up. The point that while a lot of serving does reside in the world of both and, our affection cannot. Our devotion must not. That's not a both and. That is an either or. Many have tried exactly what Jesus cautions against. Tried to serve both God and money, God and anything else. Many have tried. I suspect when church history ends and we're able to look back at it in its entirety, we're going to discover probably that more people have tried to serve both God and money than have genuinely devoted themselves to God the way that Jesus did. Serving God and God alone the way that Jesus did, the way that we're called to. If you've been walking with the Lord any length of time, you've seen people try and you've seen the results. I've told the stories from the East Coast. I've told the story before of the overseer of the Spanish ministry at my home church. Felt called of God, deeply, specifically called of God to start an off-site actual Bible fellowship in a Spanish-speaking part of the state in a different city. What are you going to do it? Oh, as soon as I retire. Which was years and years away at that point. And it never happened. After years of telling people, oh, I'm called to this place to do this thing with these people, and people telling them, hey, you should go, and we'll go with you, we'll help you. And after years of telling everybody, including God, okay, just a few more years, and then I'll be ready, God moved on to somebody else. Somebody else planted that church. Somebody else is doing that ministry today. And the guy who, as far as I know, was the first person that God called to it, today he's not serving the Lord at all. I've told the story before also of a young man. Little in common with the other guy, nowhere close to retirement. Other end of the spectrum, he was just starting out. Felt called to be a worship leader. In fact, he was quite a good worship leader. Had an offer to come on staff at a church and be part of the worship team, part of the worship ministry. And you know, to do an internship and grow in other areas as well. Except thing of it was he was engaged. And his father-in-law-to-be told him, more like threatened him, if you're going to marry my daughter, you need to get a degree. Because if ministry doesn't work out, you need to have something to fall back on. Yeah, because God honors backup plans. He went to school. Today he's not married. The wife he gave up ministry for left him. He's not married, not serving. Last I knew, he wasn't attending church consistently. Because you can't serve God and the world. But he tried for so long that even today he can't find it in himself to turn back. Here's another story, and this one I don't think I've told before, at least not in its entirety, because I just found out recently how it ends. Bobby Hargraves, pastor of Calvary in Poughkeepsie. it's called something else, but Calvary in Dutchess County, New York, for years was a bivocational pastor. He was a corrections officer working in the prisons. And even as the church was growing, he kept working full-time because the benefits were great because he had a beautiful family. He had three young girls. And he was looking forward to a pension that was just fantastic by any standards. Even when the church grew to two or three times the size of our fellowship, he continued working four 10-hour shifts a week, sometimes more. Until one day his wife sat him down and said, "Bobby, job, ministry, family, pick two." So he did. Took a step of faith and walked away from the job. Walked away from the job, walked away from the pension, walked away from the benefits, walked away from all of it, and the Lord honored it. The Lord provided for him and his family through the church, but that's not even the best part. A few years later, the New York Corrections Department called, either during COVID or after COVID. They said, "We're desperate. We really need experienced officers. Will you please come back?" And he said, "I can't come back full time. Come back a day a week, and we'll pay you and we'll credit you double. We'll credit you triple towards your pension." So he's actually knocking out the 3 or 4 years that he had left, and he's got that pension now. "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." Aim for heaven, you'll get earth thrown in. Aim for earth, you get neither. That's the only way that both and works. We can serve the Lord with our heart and mind and soul and strength, and he'll give us what we need and more. That's the only way that both and works. Because if we try to serve the Lord, both the Lord and ourselves, we're going to end up failing in both. 3,400 years ago, let's wrap up. 3,400 years ago, the Lord instructed Joshua, "Choose this day whom you'll serve." 3,400 years later, the Lord asks the same of us. Hey, if you want to serve God, serve like me. Choose to serve like me. Choose to serve people where they are. Choose to serve people how they are. Choose to serve people whoever they are. Choose to serve people because of who we are. We're children of God. We're saved by grace. We're his beloved. We have nothing to lose. And we're here for only that reason. Love God and love others and love others to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of your word. We thank you for the clarity with which you instruct us. Our flesh blurs things, confuses things. Our pride wants to serve itself. Lord, thank you that you're faithful to war with our pride, to battle our ego, and to make it so clear. The walls we put up and the us and them groupings that we define, our desire to be better or best. Lord, when we ask, when we seek, when we truly yield to your Spirit, you tear down the walls. There's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There's people that you love. There's people that you died for. Remind us that that's us. Use us to tell people that that's them.